This is part two of a two-tape series by Ern Baxter on Revelation 4 and 5.
All right, I want to turn to the fifth chapter of Revelation. In our time together this morning in the fourth chapter, we were introduced to the throne of God as it is symbolically portrayed. We laid out some simple principles for understanding this significant book as we talked about the nature of signs and symbols, the sign not being the thing but pointing to the thing. If you listened and read perceptively this morning, you would have noticed that the emphasis of chapter 4 was on God as the Creator, and that the closing words of praise to God had to do with the fact that He did create all things. The creatorial character of God is one which we as evangelicals, which identifies most of us, I would presume, somehow lost or at least have neglected. We have been great emphasizers of God's redemption. We've almost considered His creation as something profane and improper because, of course, of what Satan has done to it. But the Bible is full of references to creation, and the creation motif figures large in the New Testament. O God who created heavens and earth. The creation becomes an everlasting example of divine power, as God, by a creative fiat, spoke the material universe into existence. And again, when God's people have found themselves in hard places, and somehow because of their trials and problems couldn't discern God in the darkness, they have been made to reach out and refer to the creation as a great stimulus to their faith. The God who created the heavens and the earth is a mighty God, so that the creation motif is very important, and chapter 4 celebrates creation. Sets God right in the heart of it, right in the midst of it. The throne of God is the control center of the cosmos. All things are ordered by that throne. Now as we come into chapter 5, we move from the realm of creation and providence into the realm of redemption. And so let's expose our hearts to it now and let the Word of God talk to us. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll, not a book. They didn't have books in those days. A scroll written inside and on the back. Usually the ancients didn't write on both sides of the scroll. But this has its own significance. And it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, or the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen, amen, 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 amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
John has recorded for us up to this point and described what the throne and all of its significant accompaniments are like. And now something else greets his vision, and as he zeroes in on the throne, he notices that in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, there is a scroll. Now, it must be symbolical, this whole thing, because you remember his first description of God was like a diamond and a blood-red sardius. It was like these magnificent gems. In what form they appeared and how they impressed him, we really don't know. But at some point in the vision, the one who sits on the throne somehow evolved some kind of an anthropomorphic form and now has a hand. One of the things you must do when you're reading a book like Revelation, you must be prepared for these kinds of changes because we're in the realm of signs. Many times I rather simplistically try to explain it by the manner in which your dreams change so rapidly. One moment you're in one phase of a dream, and then by some strange chemistry you're suddenly in another. It's somehow related, but it's different. We're in a different realm. And I'm not here, if I could, to explain that to you. But now the one who sits upon the throne has a hand. And on that hand rests a scroll. The scroll is described for us, and it is described as being written on both sides. Now, as I said to you, a scroll is not usually written on both sides. And it's in God's right hand. These are all symbolic. And it's sealed with seven seals. So as this scroll rests in the right hand of God, we have a symbolism, the right hand of God. We're told that Jesus sits on the right hand of God. Now, I don't want to be irreverent, but I do want to be as clear as I can. Jesus is not literally sitting on God's hand. We know that, don't we? We know that even if we retain some kind of a material idea, that he's sitting here at his right hand. So the right hand, even in our normal way of using it, refers to the place of favor. Sit on my right hand. You remember the mother wanted something for her sons, and she said, could one sit in your right hand and one on your left? She wasn't particularly interested that her sons literally sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left hand, but that the sons should have the kind of authority and power and prestige and recognition that goes with those who have the right to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. So that the scroll is in the place of supreme power. There is no greater symbol of ultimate authority and power than the right hand of God. That's ultimate power. The scroll is resting in the right hand of God. It's sealed with seven seals. A seal stands for security. A seal stands for ownership. A seal stands for secrecy, among other things. If you were to look closely on that seal, you would see the imprimatur, or the stamp, or the initial of Almighty God stamped on it. I remember as a boy, at my father's desk, I found what even then was a rather strange instrument. It was a seal, and beside it was some red wax. And I can almost remember the first time I inquired from my father what that was. Because as I looked at the seal itself, it had a very beautiful B in script. And my father, on official letters, I'd see him take a match and he'd melt the wax, and the wax would form a little puddle right on the flap of the envelope. And then he'd take that seal while the wax was still soft, and he'd press it, and he'd lift it off, and there would be a beautiful V. And there was something very official about the times my father used that. There were seven seals on this scroll. And again, I say, if you look closely, you would have seen the divine initial, because that scroll belonged to God. You would also know there was something very forbidding about that scroll, because it is in a place of security and power, and you're not going to insolently or impudently go up and make flippant inquiries as to it and ask if maybe you could have a look at it. There's something about the whole scene that is awesome and forbidding. And as you stand there in the presence of myriads of angels and these strange living creatures and these crowned 24 elders and the sea of glass and the rainbow and all of this magnificent panorama and tableau, you realize that this is a solemn occasion, and you see that scroll with its seven seals. There's something in there that's very important, because God's holding it in a place of ultimate security. What is it? Well, let's try to answer that in a moment. Because a strong angel steps up, and he'd have to be a strong angel because he's going to have to be heard in all the departments of the universe without a PhD. And so this mighty angel cries out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof?" Now we know some things about the scroll just from the context in which this whole scene occurred. First of all, whoever opened it had to be worthy to open it. Somehow they had to qualify. Just anybody couldn't do it. Worthiness somehow was the prime requisite that qualified anyone to take that scroll and start to break its seal. It had to be some very significant, distinctive, specially qualified person. Someone had to conquer something to be able to take that scroll and break its seal. For when someone was found, their qualification was that they had conquered, they had overcome, they had prevailed, and they had earned the right to take that scroll and break its seal. And somehow, that scroll had something to do with redemption, because when they celebrated its opening, they sang, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." It was associated with the necessity of redemption. Furthermore, whoever could take that scroll and break its seals and open it and reveal its contents would become the adjudicator of history. For as we go into the sixth chapter, which we can barely make reference to tonight, the one who did take the scroll and break its seals was the one who, one after the other in breaking the seals, released into history a powerful God-ordained principle. And the one who could take the scroll and break the seals was the one who could determine the future of history. The future of the human race was inscribed in the mysterious contents of that secured scroll. And whoever earned the right to take it and break it open, with the ability to take it and break it open, they received the authority to determine all of history. For the first principle that would be loosed when that scroll was opened was a principle symbolically described as someone riding a white horse, taking off down the corridors of history, and it was decreed what should happen to him. He would go forth conquering and to ultimately conquer. Whoever breaks the seals is in a position to determine what shall happen to mankind. And the very first seal makes declaration that the one symbolized by that white horse is the one who will ultimately conquer in all of the varied aspects of history. The opener of the scroll would mediate the revelation of all future things. John must have known this. John must have had some insight as to the significance of that scroll. There was something John knew about that scroll. Because when the strong angel said, "Who is worthy?" John waited. You say, "How do you know he did that?" Because when there was no response, he began to weep. He expected that somebody would open it. Why did he weep? Because he had some idea of what that scroll was. That scroll was the title deed to history. The great God had put that scroll in the hand of a man back in the beginnings of time. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 and 28. Having said in the holy councils of the triune Godhead, "Let us make man in our own image." The Holy Three, with creative genius infinitely perfected, molded and made the highest of created beings a man. Built in all those systems brand new. And as this magnificent creature lay inert on the ground, God looked at him with admiration. And looking at that inert form, he stooped down and kissed into its mouth the breath of life. And it sprung to alertness and stood upright on its feet, and God had made one in his own image. But he was not a toy. He was not a plaything. He was not some kind of infinite diversion for a lonely God. This creature was to become God's vice-regent in the earth. The earth, this small dot in the universe, so fraught with significance. When men eventually made their way to the moon and came back and said that it was a barren blob, that there wasn't so much as a stirring of life. There was no microscopic life at all. There was nothing there. I said, "Hallelujah." This only points out that of all these great whirling orbs, there is one that God in his sovereign decree has picked out, and he's filled it with seeds of every kind and an infinite variety of animals and birds and microscopic beings and human beings and magnificent flowers and streams and rock formations. It's a magnificent thing, this earth. It's the arena of God's activity in the cosmos. Hallelujah! And he didn't put it in charge of a baboon. He made, at the end of his whole creational act, he made a man. And he said to that man, "You are my representative, and I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to multiply your kind. I want you to reproduce. And I want you to fill the earth. I want you to populate it. I don't want you to abort your seed. And I don't want you to kill it in infancy." I want you to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Adam must have been a magnificent creature. He was not some slobbering simian sneaking around in primeval forest. He was not a piece of primeval protoplasm that had floated out in some ancient waters to catch an errant sun ray, to develop an ear here and a nose there. He was fully developed. Magnificent. When he stood up, he was godlike. He was made in God's image. Oh, say, but that's moral and intellectual, but not physical. Well, if you want to fuss about it, go ahead. But isn't it interesting that when God wanted to materialize, he made a man? And furthermore, when God wanted to most accurately incarnate his highest idea of a time history being, he did so by causing the Logos to snuggle in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl and be born with a human body. He had no genetic flaws. He had no inherited warts. His bloodstream was pure. His nervous system was in order. All systems were gold. Now, if you can imagine that magnificent creature, can you imagine the exquisite nature of his companion, Eve? And as God looked at this magnificent man and this exquisite creature at his side, he said, I want you to produce your kind. And I want you to train them how to handle the garden. And then as they multiply, I provided you with four rivers in the garden that will go the four directions of the earth. And these four rivers will become the means whereby you will export the life of the garden until the time will come when the whole world will be embraced in the light that you live in the Garden of Eden. Nothing has changed. God is once more in redemption, putting together a people who, like Adam and Eve in the garden, will pick up the mandate of God and will so start to live together in community and will produce out of the beauty of the Lord a generation of children, and we shall export them across the world, and we'll see Marxism and occultism and all the diabolical distortions of truth driven back into the dark places of hell, and the earth shall be filled with light, for the light shines in the darkness and the darkness can't arrest it. The light must win inevitably. Hallelujah! Slithering into that primeval scene comes the serpent. Confronts our foreparents and succeeds in their downfall. Lies to them. Tells them that if they will come out from under the headship of God, that God knows that they will become gods on their own. Adam was the first human, or Satan was the first human. The serpent said to Adam, you understand, Adam, God is afraid of you. He's jealous of you. That's why he won't allow you to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you yourselves shall be as God. You'll spin worlds off the ends of your fingers. He knows that. But the minute Adam and Eve partook of the eye-opening fruit, they realized that there were no worlds spinning off the ends of their fingers, but that they were naked and uncovered, and they made fig leaf aprons to cover their nakedness and hid stupidly behind a tree from an infinite all-seeing God and registered the first awful tremors of fear that ever hit a human being. Now, at that point, when Adam forfeited the authority to unfold history, Satan inaugurated another one of his many lies. That lie was that since Adam had forfeited the authority to govern, that it had been turned over to Satan. But that is not true. God reached down and took the scroll out of Adam's hand, and he said, I will hold it until a man comes who can open it. For remember, dear people, the Bible clearly says that the world was not made for angels. When God was incarnate in Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews is very careful to say, and very specific in saying, that he did not lay hold upon the seed of angels, but upon the seed of Abraham did he lay hold, and was made in all things like unto his brethren. Earth history is not the history of angels, innocent or fallen. It is not the history of supernal beings or transcendent creatures. History and the world as God made it was made for man. When he made something in his image, it was a man. He gave a man authority. When he was incarnated to redeem his own inheritance, he made a man. He was incarnated in a human being. He was born of a virgin. This world is made for man, and before history winds up, man is going to be restored to his place as the vice-regent of God in the earth, and God will seal the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. John knows that if somebody is not able to take that scroll, that history's down the drain. And he begins to weep. Why? Because there's no answer. And the Bible is very careful to tell us from whence there is no answer. I'm just wondering, of the three areas mentioned, where I should start. Shall I speak first of heaven, or the earth, or under the earth? This I know, that when the great angel opened his mouth and said, who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof, his satanic majesty, with his characteristic big mouth, said nothing. Now, if all his lying claims have any validity, let him step up to the place where they'll matter. Let him come forward. Let him speak. Now's his chance. He claims to run the world. He claims that he got the scroll when Adam forfeited it. If so, let him step up and speak. Furthermore, if he got the scroll, how come it's in the right hand of God? But if even now he believes he has a right to him, let him say so. But this great fallen creature cringes in the shadows of hell, surrounded by his demonic underlings, as they all cringe in characteristic cowardice. They don't stir to respond to the voice of the great angel. Hell is silent. Hell has no claim to history. Hallelujah! Hell has no claim to history. We have cowered and shivered and shaken in false fear because we've been told how powerful Satan is. I'll grant you that in the permissive will of God, he's been given certain prerogatives. But he is not God, he is a creature, and he's on the end of a chain, and the other end of the chain is in the hand of the King of Kings, and he can only go as far as he let him in. Hallelujah! What shall we say of earth? What about Alexander the Great? This man, who as a young man sat in his tent and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, while the sinister seeds of venereal disease gnawed at his body and brought him to premature death. He could conquer worlds, but he couldn't conquer the battalions of his own passion. Perhaps a Napoleon will step up. Or mayhaps a loudmouth Mussolini. Or a half-insane Hitler. Or a cruel, bestial Stalin. Or a Genghis Khan. Or a Nero will set his fiddle aside and move up and lay claim. But again, Earth is strangely silent, and its kings and its savants and its great men, its tycoons, its economic giants, and its military experts are all strangely silent. Earth has no response. But what of heaven? An archangel? Perhaps Michael can do it, or Raphael. Perhaps Gabriel. Perhaps a seraphim or a cherubim. But the ranks of the angels too are silent. And John says there is no one. No one. The sons of men must perish. And he starts to weep. And he sobs loudly. And he's standing there in the midst of the universe, lamenting the awful fact that there is no one worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and unfold history and bring it to a benign conclusion. And as he's weeping, somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, "Don't cry, John. Stop crying. There is one." Oh, hallelujah, there is one. There only needs to be one. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. There's one. Yes, yes, yes. There is one. Hallelujah. 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 There's one. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah! 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 Haribosha! Haribosha ribona! Haribosha! One. Just one. No other one. When somebody tries to sell you a distortion of the truth and suggest that in redemption we become equal to Christ, you tell them there's only one. Just one. Sons of God we are, to be sure. But as long as time and eternity shall wind its way, there will be only one begotten Son of God. God will never have any other sons like that one Son, co-equal and co-eternal and co-substantial with the Father and the Spirit, the only begotten, eternally begotten. There'll never be another one. There's only one. Don't weep, John. There is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Root of David has conquered so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the lion tribe. And the lion of the tribe is the best of the tribe. Jesus was the best of the kingly tribe of Judah. Not only that, but he was a root that sprang from David. And it was to David that God covenanted that of his loins he would raise up one to sit upon his throne and fulfill the destiny of his people. And now the elder identifies for John this one, who he is in history and what he is in eternity. He said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is able to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. John wipes his tears, and he looks around. He knows what a lion is. As he looks for a lion, he sees something emerging out of the throne. But that's no lion. Now you see, we're in the realm of symbols. And as he looks at the throne, there comes out of the throne a lamb. Expecting a lion, he sees a lamb. That lamb is a strange lamb. As that lamb emerges from the throne, and John looks at it closely, it looks like it has just been newly slaughtered. The blood on its wool is fresh. You say, what does that mean? Oh, if you put it in the simple language of the language of us simple people, it comes out something like this. For the blood has never lost its power. No, never. No, never. If the book of Revelation was written in A.D. 96, our precious Lord had already been in heaven, lo, these many years. And yet, as John sees him in the symbolic form of a lamb, the blood is still fresh upon his wool. There is something eternally and unchangeably efficacious in the blood of Christ. The blood of bulls and of goats dried and cracked on thousands of Jewish altars, but the blood of Jesus Christ that he bore into the presence of the Father, that blood is fresh. That blood is ongoing. That blood never uses its value. It never loses its efficacy. It's fresh today. There's blood in heaven that is fresh. It's legally valuable. It's good tender in heaven. The blood of bulls and of goats couldn't take away sin, but the blood of Jesus did and does. But there's something else about this lamb. It's not only covered with fresh blood, but it has seven horns. Now, a horn in the Bible is a symbol of strength. Seven is a number of completeness. This bloody lamb has got seven horns. But didn't the elders say a lion? Yes, but that's a lamb. I know it. But you see, you must understand the significance of symbols. The lion authority of Jesus Christ derives from his lamb sacrifice. Jesus Christ is lion tonight. He's King of kings and Lord of lords because the greatest enemy he defeated was the enemy he defeated in his cross when he made an end of sin and destroyed Satan's power and won a great victory. Jesus on the plains of Golgotha single-handedly slew principalities and powers, made a show of them openly. When Satan saw him dying there, he said, I'm going to send some of my best princes for him. When other people have died, I just sent some of my ordinary undertakers years over to get them. But I'm going to send some of my best princes. And he trotted out some of the best princes he had. And he sent them over to claim the soul of Jesus as Jesus hung on the cross. And the Bible says that as these princes came to claim the soul of Jesus, the Bible says, we never know this if the Bible hadn't told us. If all we had were our senses, we would have joined the crowd that looked up and said, poor man, ignorant prophet, must have known he couldn't win. Poor man, seemed to be a nice man too. That's the best the senses can do. But when we come to the word of Revelation, Revelation draws back the veil. And behind that mangled, blood-spattered body, that drama of history is going on. For as these princes come to lay hold upon his spirit and bear him off to Hades, the Bible says that he flings them off. He flings them off. He flings them off. He flings them off. And if you'd been there and had eyes to see and you'd looked around the foot of the cross, you'd seen all these demonic princes lying there with busted noses. He'd have flung them off. He'd flung them off. He'd flung them off. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He was never more kingly than when he hung with a bloody congealed sweat of Gethsemane mingled with the fresh blood of five bleeding wounds, not looking like a human being, as Isaiah said. He was never more kingly when in his spirit he flung off principalities and powers and single-handedly went out to meet our sins as God Almighty in the mystery of substitution reached down with his great hand and scooped up the sins of all time and all peoples and laid them on his sin, on his son, and then drew back and let the bolts of his own wrath come unhindered and unmitigated upon his son. Jesus Christ made his soul an offering for sin. He was never more kingly than when he took the sins of men and died for them, than when he flung off principalities and powers, and he surveyed the whole thing and realized that he defeated all our enemies. He'd made an end of sin. He'd made an end of Satan. He'd made an end of our debts. He'd satisfied the righteousness of God. He surveyed the field. He dealt with all the enemies. He pleased the Father. And as he looked around, he said, well, that's finished. It is finished. It is finished. Say it. It is finished. Say it. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All alone. All alone. This eternal David, without Saul's armor, took the five smooth stones of the decrees of God and went out and hurled one of them into the forehead of the satanic Goliath, and he thundered to the ground. And our Goliath hurried over and took his sword and cut off his head. All alone. To God be the glory. Great things he had done. Seven horns. All authority is given unto me, Jesus. All seven horns the Father's given them to me. I've got all seven of them. In heaven and in earth. Oh, this always thrills me. You know I look out over you tonight and I'm so honored to be with you as a fellow Christian. But do you know something, people? That one of us is running the universe tonight. He used to go to our meetings back in Nazareth. Oh, I love to talk about it. Mary's boy. Jesus. Did you watch the ball game today? Some of it? Jesus was playing ball today on TV. Have you ever noticed that the sports announcers never anglicize Jesus? They made an arrangement some years ago When the Cuban ball players started to come up to this country, they said, "We dare not in America announce that Jesus is coming to bat." Jesus just hit one over the left field wall. And by common agreement, they agreed that they would not anglicize Jesus. And they haven't to this day. You look at it and it's Jesus. And you say, "What's Jesus doing up at the plate?" That's another Jesus. Our Jesus is not up at the plate. Our Jesus is at the right hand of God. That's the same Jesus that used to go to get water for Mary down at the town well. And when he and Mother Mary would come into the synagogue, people would say, "Fine boy, Jesus. Ever since Joseph is gone, he's looked after Mary. He's a fine boy, that Jesus." You notice that since he took over the carpenter shop, he's put up a new sign: "We make better yokes." He used to sit reverently as a lad in the synagogue services. He's the boy, you remember, that kind of confounded the rabbis when he was 12. That's him. That's the one. Same one. One of us. If you'd gone to the synagogue that morning, you might have looked at him and paid no attention, not knowing that that same boy, in that same body, glorified and incorruptibilized, that same boy sitting in the synagogue that morning, that same boy was going to run the universe. One of us is running the universe. Hallelujah! Oh, yes, he's God, a very God, and he's the Son of God, and he's deity incarnate. We know all of that, and we recite it because that's creedal. But what we sometimes forget is that when God made Adam, he made Adam to be an extension of the Trinity and authority in the earth. And when Jesus came on the scene, he guaranteed that the Adam thing would never happen again. And he sent no other than his own Son into the world to guarantee the security and the perpetuity of his right to history and to space and time and material. And Jesus Christ is dedicated, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's going to stay there until his enemies are made his footstool, because he's going to get the inheritance back. Glory to God. He had seven horns, and he had seven eyes. He knows everything. Fullness of vision, insight, comprehension. He came and took the scroll. And as he took the scroll, dear people, let me say something to you. I'm about finished now. But I want to say something very carefully to you. At the risk of being misunderstood, I believe in the second coming of Christ. But I believe that the second coming of Christ has been taught and preached and presented all out of proportion. I have known men, and I'm sorry to have to confess that I myself did it in other years, who would preach week in and week out on the second coming. The second coming is an aspect of the fulfillment of the first. Read your New Testament. You will not find anywhere where the disciples went around the country or the apostles went around the country preaching the second coming. They went around preaching how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And when they'd get to the resurrection, the Holy Ghost would get so happy, he'd baptize some of them before they even asked for it. That just excited the Holy Ghost, because that was the gospel. Paul said, "We delivered unto you the gospel which you received, and that is how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried and he rose again." Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christ is coming the second time for our sins. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. The center of history is not the second coming. The center of history is the first coming. The incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the redemptive act. That's the center of the universe. The second coming is an aspect of the first coming. The power is in the first coming. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nowhere does it say the second coming is the power of God unto salvation. When Christ comes a second time, he's not going to come to save the nations. He sent the gospel to save the nations. And he sent us to take the gospel to disciple the nations. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And there is no dear power. It's the power. And I want you to notice what precipitated one of the greatest celebrations that the cosmos has ever known. Look at it. Verse 8. Let's start at verse 7. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp to celebrate with song. Brother Charles, I think, got an insight tonight as he said something to me, and I don't want to scoop him on that, because I'm sure he's going to have something good to say, but I agree with what he said. I think that I have known for many years that there is something very significant about music, anointed music, excellent music. In fact, it's an interesting thing that one of the results of redemption was a new song. Probably some of us have never got as close to the throne in our worship as when we were singing. If ever I need to get close to God, I'll slip in and sit at the piano and begin to sing. It's amazing that when Saul was pestered and bedeviled by demonic activity, he brought the sweet psalm singer in to calm his devil-driven psyche. There is something about music. In fact, when God created the heavens and the earth, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels broke into a great anthem to celebrate the creation. And many people talk about the manner in which Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem. And it is true, it's a disgrace the way he was received. When God was born in human flesh, the crowd hurried by. But that's not the whole of it, you see. You must be able to know that there's more than what you see. For the Bible tells us that while the crowd hurried by that manger cave, and they maybe heard the natal cry of the newborn God-man, and they smiled and said, "That's a very young cry. That must be a very young baby." And they hurried on, celebrating whatever they were doing. But again, revelation comes to our aid, and it draws back the curtain, and it allows us to see. And the Bible says, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith to the angels, "Worship him." And while that little baby was coming into the world, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels were banked in the choir lofts of heaven. There they were, the whole vast array of the angelic host, and the great choir leader was standing with baton raised, and he was waiting for the signal to come from Bethlehem's manger, because the minute that little baby let out his first cry, he dropped the baton, and all the angels broke into song, and they worshipped him, and they worshipped him. Hallelujah! That's why it says that when the Lamb took the scroll, they all fell down, and the first thing that we read is they had a harp. They started to sing, and they started to worship. And they had bowls full of incense, and the incense went up. Man, that's a lot of smoke. Whew. The prayer of the saints. Prayer is not a useless exercise. It is part of God's cosmic purpose. I don't pretend to understand it, But when Jesus was going away, he said, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. From now on you will ask the Father in my name, and whatsoever you ask, I will do it." We have missed the importance of prayer in the redemptive and reconstructive and restorational purposes of God. Our prayers are important. Don't ask me to explain the mystery of the apparatus, but they're important. You'll find yourself praying, and you'll find a desire to pray, and that's the Holy Ghost urging you to do what is necessary to enable things to happen the way they're supposed to happen. There is a relationship between the decrees of God and the response of God's people. It's a mystery I don't understand, but there are times when I have to pray. There are times when the altar of my soul is full of clouds of holy incense as I send up to God petitions, and when I can't articulate them in English, I send them up in an unknown tongue, and I have a consciousness that somehow I'm participating in a great tableau and drama of history. We've got the lyrics to their song. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and did purchase us unto God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue, from every tribe and tongue, from every tribe and tongue. Hallelujah. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom of priests, and they reign upon the earth. What precipitated the song? Redemption. Redemption. They didn't sing a song about the second coming. Oh, I'll get some flack for that. But I am so tired. I am so tired of turning on religious radio programs and television programs. I turned one on one Sunday morning because I love music, and there was some quartets singing. And every song they sang was about heaven. They were all going to heaven. A whole bunch of them were going to heaven. By the time they got through, I really didn't care where they went. The Bible doesn't say anything about let us go on to heaven. It says let us go on to perfection, to maturity, to grown-upness, to adulthood. God is waiting for a full-grown, redeemed community sometime in history to take its place and get out there and do to the nations what he told them to do to the nations. But we're all sitting at the bus stop waiting for a quick way out. More funerals are conducted from that theological bus stop than anywhere else. It's the old one. Oh, I'd love to hear you sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy shall I live. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hand. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That gives me goosebumps. You can talk about your mansion over the hilltop. That's anticlimactic to me. I got a mansion somewhere over there too. But it's over there because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When that Roman governor made his offer to the people, he said, at this time of the year we release one prisoner. Who shall it be? Jesus or Barabbas? The crowd in its disloyal rebellion cried, Barabbas, Barabbas. They released this vile criminal. And they slew the Prince of Glory. And the legend has told us that Barabbas, after he was let out from jail and heard the story, stood at the foot of the cross and smote his breast and said, O thou Christ, I know not who thou art, but this I know, thou hangest there and I am free. Oh, that thrills me. I'm sure I'll be thrilled at the second coming, but I'll only be thrilled at the second coming because at the first coming, he bore my sins in his own body in the tree. Go tell the good news. That'll give meaning to the second coming. There are all kinds of cowards sitting around waiting for the second coming. The first coming makes brave men. The first coming makes giants. The first coming sends missionaries out. It sends apostles and prophets to the far-flung corners of the earth. It doesn't have them sitting around waiting for a quick answer and a way out. No, sir. It's men who were charmed and intrigued and enthralled by the cross that bore the message across the earth. It was a Livingston whose heart was aflame with Calvary that went out and changed the nation. We've got to change our emphasis. The living creatures and the elders broke into song because there was one who was worthy, because he had purchased by his own blood from every tongue and tribe and nation, and it made us kings and priests. The angels had to get in on this. While they couldn't sing redemption songs, they had to get in on it. And so the Bible tells us that he looked and he saw many angels around the throne, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We don't understand the mystery, but we've been in on it. We saw him born. He used to be with us up here. Had that throne over there. That's his purple robe over the back. Used to be here. Down there now. Don't understand it. Doing some tremendous things down there. Boy, the devil's having a go at him. Could someone go down and help him, Gabriel? I'd like to volunteer. I can go. Good. I believe in angels. Angels believe in me. Yes, they do. Room's full of angels tonight. There's at least one for every believer here and a few extra for some of us who need the help. The angels couldn't withstand the temptation and they got in. And they couldn't celebrate personal redemption, but they could in their majestic ways celebrate the fact that in the mystery of the cross, in the mystery of the redemptive act, somehow Jesus had acquired unto himself power and wealth and wisdom and strength. That he had somehow bought back what the first vice-regent had lost. And they had to get in on the celebration. Now, I don't understand the climax to all of this. But the Bible tells me that it all finished up in the end with every created thing squirrels and bears and lions and people and microbes and every created thing. The trees clapped their hands and the ocean waved and every created thing. Hooray! Somebody said, "Doctor, you're crazy." I admit it. It's the most delightful lunacy. You see, people say to me, "Now, how do you explain this?" And how do you? They want to give me a lot of scripture proof things. I believe a lot of the things I believe on the great vast revealed principles. And here's one. And with this one, I'll close. I don't believe that God Almighty could come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ with a view to discipling nations and decide before history wound up that he'd made a mistake and couldn't hack it. On principle. On principle, I believe that whatever God has to do, he's going to do it. And that's another whole message that I haven't time to preach. But if you go through the Bible and see the divine surprises, the Bible's full of divine surprises. And I'm expecting a surprise any minute now. Not the Lord coming. That's no surprise. He's told us he's coming after things have been done. He said, "I've got to stay up here until all the things the prophet spoke about come to pass. And that's your job down there. I'm going to help you. I'm going to send you times of refreshing. I'm going to surprise you with some great things." Woo! Hallelujah. Kind of like Moses standing at the Red Sea. Somebody said, "Moses, you'll never make it. You'll never get out of this one. 4 million in. That's going to be a bloody sea after those Egyptians get through with you." Moses said, "That sounds logical. That's rational thinking. There isn't a chance. There they're coming. We can't go that way. We can't go that way. We sure can't go that way. We're sunk." And he hears a chuckle. "Is that you, Lord?" Lord said, "Just stand still, Moses. I got a surprise for you." Moses says, "That good, Lord." "Would you surprise me quick?" In the nick of time. Whoever would have thought that God would have piled the waters up on either side and they hung there like jello? And then all night long, he hard-topped the bottom of the sea and blew his own hot breath. Whoever would have thought of it? The next morning, they all walked through. And just at the right time when the Egyptians got in there, the Lord pulled back the curtain of the cloud. It says he peeked down through the cloud. And he said, "Now." The God of surprises is not dead. The Lamb has taken the scroll. Jesus is in charge. History is secure. Tyrants must fall. Error, error, error must inevitably come to naught, for it is darkness. Light must shine finally. Righteousness must cover the earth. Jesus Christ must be Lord. The flag of his conquest must be planted on the shores of every nation and island of the sea. And the world must become the scene of one grand finale anthem as you can hear it echoed back and forth through the corridors of the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord.
This concludes this tape.